Without that thing, it ain't no thing. All right. So let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for this time together. We're thankful for your word where you show us who you are. And really, you show us who we are, because when we examine your word, we understand how you've created us. And so, Lord, as we examine your word this morning, we pray that you would give us a revelation of who we're meant to be. And as we seek after you, Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us in maybe a new and a living way this morning. We just are so thankful. And so we look today for the truth of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Now keep in mind that 1 and 2 Kings were originally one book. We might have different things in our own personal Bibles, different things in there, different references, different maps, different things like that that is in the break there. But the thoughts of 1 Kings 22 flowed directly into 2 Kings chapter 1 without any discontinuity. And if we lose the context, we lose the point in there, as a matter of fact. And so we also know that we interpret Scripture by Scripture. That can mean simply that the Bible tells us the same events through different scriptures, different places. Like with the four Gospels, we see in the four Gospels that the different authors tell us different perspectives of the same story. We see that in the books of Chronicles and Kings as well. We saw that certainly with the dedication of the Temple of Solomon for certain. So today, we're going to take a strand from the book of Kings, a strand from the book of Chronicles, and we're going to tie them together in a nice little bow. Now remember that Ahaziah, the son of Ahab and Jezebel, is now the king. Ahab is dead, and now he is the king. And so 2 Kings begins with, or better, continues with, chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, "Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab." And you're thinking, wow, one verse. This is going to take all day. Except that this is the exception to the rule, not the rule itself. And there are only 17 verses today, so it won't be that bad. And so the death of Ahab has left a vulnerability in Israel at this point. Remember also that there have been a lot of battles. And for you guys that have not been here for this study, remember that there have been a lot of battles that Israel has been fighting. We saw war between Israel and Aram or Syria. They fought against them twice. They were vastly outnumbered, ridiculously outnumbered, but God stepped in, intervened, miraculously delivered them from that. And so that was two of those. And then they had peace with them for 3 years, but during that time, they fought against the Assyrians. And they actually had the Syrians and Jordan and other people as allies against the Assyrians. But then after that, they fought against Ramoth-Gilead, and Ahab was killed in battle because they were thoroughly defeated at that point. So for Moab, during all this time, for you board game fanatics, it's like the game of Risk. You're sitting there just minding your own business while everybody else is fighting against, and you're just accumulating armies and gaining an advantage. And that's what Moab has been doing at this time. So remember back in 1 Kings chapter 1, and I keep on saying remember, but I also address people who haven't been here during the whole thing. So during 1 Kings chapter 1, we saw that David had defeated all the nations around and brought peace to Israel. All the enemies of Israel had been put to shame, really, because all of them have now been defeated. And when they were defeated, instead of just destroying them all and killing them all, the ones that were outside of the nation of Israel, that's fine. They're allowed to be out there. But because of that, they had peace with them, but all of the nations that were defeated had a little thing where they were allowed to live, but they also had to pay a tribute to the other nation, the victor nation. What that did was cause them to be able to have some income as the victor nation, and it also kept them a little bit oppressed where they couldn't raise up enough funds in order to become a threat again. Well, it's been 150 years or so since David has done all of this, and Moab has been saving their nickels and have been raising up different alliances as well. And so, even though David is of the kingdom of Judah, when they divided, Judah and Israel have both been taking this tribute money from Moab. Now, let's check out what it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En-Gedi.' Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord." Now this is the story that I mentioned last week and why this all ties in. Moab rebels against both Judah and Israel at this point. And in this case, Jehoshaphat humbles himself and prays to Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God of Judah, the God of their fathers, and asks him to deliver them again from their enemies. The Spirit of God comes upon a man named Jehaziel and brings forth a plan to bring the worship of God as really a weapon against their enemies. And so it's the story I told about how they brought forth the worshipers, the choir, the worship of God before the army. And they said, "God, we're going to do what you said. We're just going to worship you." And when they worshiped the Lord out in front of the armies, the armies that were coming against them, the enemies, they were confused. They fought against each other and they were all destroyed. And so it was a great victory, as I mentioned. But what I didn't tell you is that in 2 Corinthians chapter 20, it says that it took the army of Israel 3 days, I'm sorry, the army of Judah, 3 days to collect the spoils of war before returning home. That's how great the victory was. 3 days it took them to take the spoils of war before returning home. I also wonder if there's a direct correlation between our own lives, the victorious living that we have in our own lives, and the worship of God, or not. Is there a direct correlation with the victory in our own life about how we live our lives and our worship of God, and for the church as well? We sing every week, but do we worship weekly or weekly? W-E-E-K-L-Y or W-E-A-K-L-Y? What is our worship like? I mean, we come and we sing every week, but where's our passion? What's it about? Do we come and during this time, is God really the holy God of Israel? Is he really the one that we spend our time worshiping during that time? Or are we busy doing other things? I mean, there are times when maybe you have to use the restroom. I mean, my grandmother told me that there is no difference between a bathroom and a cemetery. When you gotta go, you gotta go. So I understand this, but our priorities, is it for worshiping God? Do we recognize that he's holy? Because we know that church is also about fellowship. It's also about talking to one another. It's also about time together. But during our worship time, is it about focusing upon God? Is it about worshiping God, or is it about talking to one another? Because it should be about worshiping him. It should be about recognizing that he's holy. So do we treat him as holy, or do we treat him like we treated our high school principal when he was up talking? You guys remember that? All you homeschooled people are like, "I don't know what you're talking about, man." But we should recognize who he is and how great he is, and our passion for him. God inhabits the praises of his people, but I don't think we should expect him to show up for a sing-along. if all it is just singing songs and hey, I don't think we should expect him to show up. And if we're about thinking, God, we want you to show up and be mighty on our behalf in this place, and our passion isn't for worship, isn't for lifting him up, isn't for worshiping this God, I think we're fooling ourselves. So I think there's a direct correlation with that. Well, the time frame for Jehoshaphat's battle here is within the last few verses that we covered in 1 Kings chapter 22. That's clear because Ahaziah is only king for 2 years, and then for what we're going to see here in 2 Kings as well. But in 2 Chronicles, we will see that God was quite displeased with Jehoshaphat for making this alliance with Ahaziah. A prophet comes to Jehoshaphat and tells him this, corrects him for what he's done, and also we see that the ships that he sent off to Ophir that we saw last week, they were shipwrecked. They were destroyed before they ever got there, and they weren't successful. And the reason was because of this alliance that he made with Ahaziah. Now, what can be so wrong with him wanting to make an alliance with his brother tribe? What can be so wrong with it? In fact, it isn't just that God said this was bad, that was wrong for you to do this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 35, God tells him that Jehoshaphat acted wickedly in doing so. Well, what is so wicked about trying to be inclusive and trying to bring your brother nation, Israel, back together with Judah, with trying to identify with them? Well, what is it that Jehoshaphat has done in this reconciliation here? Well, how about marrying your son to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel? The two most wicked people that we've seen in Scripture. The two that have taken the worship of God and rejected it and have worshiped Baal to the point where that has become child sacrifice. And it rejected Jehovah God. How about transferring that wickedness from the kingdom of Israel and bringing that cancer into the nation of Judah now in this place? Everything that godly Asa and godly Jehoshaphat had tried to bring into Judah has now been destroyed. They polluted it with this wicked, evil woman. How unbelievable that Jehoshaphat could desire this reunification that he would be willing to compromise in such a way as to bring this evil into this kingdom. But he did so. He loved them. He wanted them to be a part of it. He wanted to include them. Wanted to be inclusive. Now, last week I took a little jab at ecumenicalism. Let me be very specific about my concerns with ecumenicalism. We have many good churches in town. We have a lot of them that have a belief in Christ, a true belief in him. They follow after him, and we have no problem working together with them and furthering the kingdom of God, working together with these other churches. We don't agree on every minute little detail and doctrine with them, but that's all right. It's okay for us not to agree on every little tiny little thing. But on the key issues, on the essentials, we do agree with them. And this last week, I was looking at my Facebook memories, and one of them from 8 years ago said, "If you don't believe in grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you simply do not believe." Because that's one of the essential doctrines. Believing in grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the only way for salvation. If, like the Mormons and other cults, you believe your works save you, you're not a believer in Christ. You're not a believer in what he has done on the cross. You're putting your faith in yourself, in what you have done, instead of what Christ has done on the cross. And there's an ecumenical movement that is saying that, you know, we're all spiritual. and whatever spiritual thing that you have, we bring it all together. And if we bring it all together and we coexist and we can become one, we can have one big world religion. And that's what true spiritualism is. But it isn't. See, that's what Antichrist wants to do, isn't it? But we know that there's one way to the one true God, and it's through his Son. So that's what I mean by having a problem with this kind of ecumenicalism. Working together with other denominations of true believers, I have no trouble with that. But working together with other religions trying to bring about some kind of spiritual truth, there is only one truth. It is the job of the church to keep the purity of the truth and the purity of holiness to the standard of the Word of God and not allow it to be tainted. Even though we wish we could include others that we love. If we truly love others, we will maintain the standard so that there will be a salvation for them to come to. If we don't maintain the standard of what salvation is, how can people repent and come to that salvation? If we say it's okay for you to believe in this and be a part of the kingdom of God, but it's not the kingdom of God, what good does it do for them to believe in it if they won't be saved through it? So anyway, that's what's going on in Judah. That's the Chronicles strand of it. Let's see what's going on with Moab rebelling in Israel and the Kings strand of it. Back to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up and meet the messenger of king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' They said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, "Go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die." He said to them, "What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?" He answered him, "He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins." He said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Well, I guess it was a bad idea to give the building contract to the lowest builder when it comes to the palace. I mean, why the king falls through the lattice work seems kind of criminal, but, you know, c'est la vie. Whatever here. The question then becomes for him, will he recover from his injuries here? He may have broken ribs and therefore pneumonia. Don't know what the issue is with it, but it is a medical prognosis here of go and ask the god of Ekron, well, whether he will recover from this. One of the things that fascinates me with these kings of Israel, whether it's Jeroboam or Ahab or now Ahaziah, is that they choose for themselves gods from the Canaanites. The very gods that Jehovah has utterly destroyed when they came in to inhabit Canaan, right? The same gods. God has proven them not to be gods at all, but they go running back to them and forsake Jehovah for them. Now, what are we, 5 days into 2020 here? When we had to study history in school, it's like, it was a lot of history, pretty much. I mean, it seems like a lot. These guys, I mean, 2020, these guys are like 850 to 1,000 years B.C. It isn't that much history for them compared to us, right? That's a lot less history. They're just lazy if they don't know their history. All right, we came out of Egypt. We came into the land of Israel. Jehovah is our God. He kicked all the gods out of there, did all this different stuff. He is our God. Ask the God of Ekron if I'm going to survive. That's just lazy, not knowing the history and doing all that. But the trip to Ekron should have taken several days, but this envoy is back in just a few hours. It's like, good news. We know the answer to whether you're going to live or not. And when you know the answer, you can do one of two things. You can either stop looking for the answer, or you can keep on asking until you get the answer you want. Mom, can I have a cookie? No, it's too close to dinner time. Dad, because if you don't get the right answer you want, you just keep on asking, right? And we get a picture of what Elijah looks like also. When it says that he's hairy and wearing a belt, it can also mean, and it probably means, that his clothing was hairy, kind of like camel skin. And NIV goes ahead and says that's what it was, his clothing was hairy, which makes sense, and it makes it sound like John the Baptist, and probably why people asked John the Baptist if he was Elijah. Well, the king is torqued that Elijah would come up and give this negative report. Why doesn't he come up and give a good report? If Elijah can be coerced into giving a positive report like Ahab tried to get Micaiah to do last chapter, well, then God would have to do it, right? If Elijah would say this positive report, then God must do what he says. That's faith, right? I'm sorry, that's the wrong TV channel. Let me try something else here. Verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah replied to the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. The fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Oops. The king, the sovereign authority, sends 51 men to get him. And notice Elijah didn't bring down the fire from heaven. Not here, not on Carmel. Some people think that it was Elijah's power that brought this about. But it wasn't his power, it was his position. It says, if I am a man of God. It was up to God. It was God's judgment upon him. And it's if I'm doing what God wants me to do, well, then let God defend me. And the cool thing about that is if it's his position and not his power, then it works for us as well, doesn't it? It wasn't something that, well, he could do that, but I can't. It's the same God that works for us as well. And one of the cool things about this, I love it how when he is speaking to him, he says the God of Samaria, or the king of Samaria, rather. He doesn't even call him the king of Israel, because if you remember, didn't Elijah go and anoint somebody else king of Israel a couple of chapters ago? So this man who thinks he has supreme authority doesn't have any authority here at all. So he says, the king says, do this. And so men of the king are usurping authority over the man of God, but the judgment of God is upon him. Fire didn't come down for Micaiah, did it? Micaiah gets arrested, goes and gets thrown into the dungeon again, and he's given very little food and bread and water, right? Didn't get fire for him. Seems kind of sad. But that's just the way God wanted it for him. It's God's timing. And when God's timing is what he wants, he will judge. And it's why, even though I can get thoroughly frustrated at our ungodly government and things, you know, I don't take things in my own hand. When God's judgment is in accordance to his timing, he will do what he wants to. God has a plan, and he has a time, and both of those are perfect. Well, the report gets back to Ahaziah, and he says, man, that really burns me up. So verse 11, so he again sent him to another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Elijah replied to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. It's the same message, only it's more arrogant now because he says, come down quickly. Come down quickly. Do it now. Do it now. So this man comes with the same authority of the same king, only it's, I'm more arrogant. Do it now. Because it's me that says that. Now what happens to the CEO who seeks a profit but cannot deliver? He gets fired. This guy's seeking a profit. And same thing, man. Verse 13. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Now, you know, learning from other people is really smart. He still says, you know, O man of God. But it's not, thus says the king. It's, what does the Lord say? Maybe the Lord has something else to say here. And so the angel of the Lord, which, by the way, when it says the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, it usually is a Christophany. It usually is a visit of the pre-incarnate Christ. Usually. Don't know for sure with that in this case, but it could very well be. And so he tells them two things. Number one, go. Which would have been enough. Elijah would have gone. Even if it was peril, even if it was danger, if it would have meant his life, he would have gone. But the second thing he says is, do not be afraid. And so Elijah knows, hey, I can go, and whatever it is, God has something at the end of this. And so verse 16, then he said to him, to the king, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you've gone up, but you shall surely die. So is it because he rejected Jehovah that the king will not recover, but he will die? Absolutely. Absolutely. If he had called upon Jehovah God, if he had repented, if he had turned away from these other gods, would God have granted him his life? I believe he would have. I believe he would have given. I think he's giving him his chance. I think he's giving him grace and mercy and the opportunity to come to that relationship here, to follow after him. But Baal-zebub has no power to heal. He's a figment of their perverted imagination. But Jehovah withholds his healing from him as a part of the judgment of Ahab. But even with the grace and mercy that he's offering to him, he's refused Jehovah, and so it's withheld from him. But you have to admire Elijah for giving the same message face to face as he did with the messengers. Don't we hate doing that? Don't we hate confrontation? Don't we hate giving the same message face to face as we would maybe through a messenger or through Facebook or something? It's much easier to do it non-confrontationally, not face-to-face. But, you know, he did it. Like Paul, he wasn't a man-pleaser, but a God-pleaser. But it's hard to say something like that, negative, face-to-face. Jim, do you remember when we did that prison invasion thing back in 80, I don't know when that was, but there was something called prison invasion where they got Christians to go into every prison cell in America. We went and visited. We went down to the state penitentiary down in Santa Fe, This is not that long after the big riots down there. And so because the church here had been going down once a month to the different facilities and things, they decided that Jim and I, we should go into maximum security. And we're like, okay. And so we're getting ready to go in there, and they said, hang on just a second. We'll let you in as soon as we mop up the blood. Right? And we're like, okay, well, give us a call. We'll be at Wendy's. And so after we go into maximum security, they said, well, you guys are experienced, so we're going to take you to death row. Right. Yeah. That's where we want to go. And so we're death row. And I'm talking to William Wayne Gilbert. And as I'm talking to him, he says, you know, I'm guilty of the things that I'm accused of, and which they never say in prison. But then he said, but I've come to be a believer in Christ. Do you still think that I should be executed for my crimes? And I said, well, as I see Scripture, yeah, you still have the consequences of your sin to pay for. He said, well, that's kind of how I see Scripture, but you're the first one that's told me that. You're the first person to tell me the truth. And people say, oh, you're so brave to do that. Well, not really. There's a big steel door between him and I, and we're talking through this little slot that they put the tray through. And I'm thinking, yeah, I'm not brave at all, but I didn't know that Tony Anaya, the governor, was going to pardon him and make it so that he goes into general population and that he was going to escape a year later. So anyway, but telling the truth to people can be scary, unless God is your God. And if you think that the truth is going to actually set them free, because the Spirit of God can tell them the truth, can set them free. Well, anyway, is it merciful for Elijah to tell him the truth? You're going to die. I mean, isn't that really a message that everybody needs to know? We're going to die. And you're going to face the judgment of God. It's merciful for us to tell people that because we don't want to have that sneak up on us. For King Ahaziah here, you're not going to recover for this. Not everybody gets to know the time of their death and to be able to prepare for it. We all need to prepare for the judgment of God. Now, what's interesting for these two kings, Ahaziah and Jehoshaphat, that we've seen here is that who you turn to in time of trouble, that's your God. For Ahaziah, who did he turn to? Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Who was it for Jehoshaphat? In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 4, we read it. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. The distinction couldn't be any clearer. But let me ask a question then. Is that why God allows trouble? Is that why there's suffering in the world? So who here, when the world was crashing in around them, remembered, oh, Jesus. Did you have a time in your life when the world was just crashing all around you and you just couldn't, and you went, oh yeah, Jesus. And you remembered that he was the God that you needed to turn to. Anybody? I mean, seriously, if he did, there may be someone here that needs to know this. This is my testimony. I can say, yes, I remembered that. There may have been some other thing that you turned to, some other fake God, whether it was drugs or alcohol or some other thing that numbed you, but there was a time when you turned back and you said, it was Jesus all the time. I remember that. And you turned to that God. There are many people that curse difficulty. There are many people that think that hardship is a bad thing. But Scripture tells us that our hearts will stray from God if life is too easy. And we look and we see that if we're too content, if we're too much about our own way, that we forget about God. We see that through the whole book of Judges, how the people, when things were too easy, were too good, they just forgot about God. We look at the Psalms, and in the Psalms, we look at how often would difficulties come. David or whomever would just turn and recognize that their need was met in God. The suffering, the difficulty draws our minds and our hearts back to God. And the Apostle Paul tells us to rejoice when we suffer. Well, what did he know? Well, I guess he did know something about suffering, didn't he? Yeah, a little bit. But he says that our suffering not only draws us to Christ, but it makes us like Christ. That difficulty and suffering defines us, that it proves who we are, but it also refines us and purifies us like precious silver. But again, it makes us to be dependent upon God, which is oftentimes not what we want at all. As humans, we want to be self-sufficient, don't we? But as humans, what we really need is to be dependent upon the one that created us. And trust me, I know that this is a hard thing. It's hard to take these biblical principles and to put them into practice. I see them clearly in Scripture. And I'm just as happy as can be to stand up here at the pulpit and explain them to you. But in the midst of it all, it can be hard to make sense of them. That's why it's walking by faith and not by sight, isn't it? It's harder to walk it than it is to see it. But that's why God is our God and why we can turn to Him. And in verse 17, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Anybody still confused about the whole Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the kings of Judah and Israel, or Israel and Judah? The names are similar, right? Jeroboam, king of Israel in the north, Rehoboam, the king of Judah in the south. But did you catch what we just said here? Jehoram, king of Israel. Jehoram, king of Judah. Not the same guy, but they have the same name. And again, it's not my fault. Right? But like, you couldn't find different names for your kids, really. But we'll work through it again, right? Anyway, so what do we take with us today? There are several things from this. We look at this and we go, man, does it speak to your heart? Is it just me? Look at these things and go, wow, it's like God knows who we are. The first thing that I think we take home with us is that we need to fight with worship. There's a direct correlation in our lives between a victorious living and the priority of worship in our life, especially during difficult times, times of suffering. If we will worship God during the difficult times in our life, we will find our lives victorious in Him. When we are in difficult times, if we will still worship God, there will be times of victory. We need to know that. We need to do it anyway. Thankfulness. Number two, keep the purity of the truth and holiness. Keep the purity of the truth and holiness. It's the job of the church. Don't compromise it. Don't try to be inclusive of everybody and everyone's feelings. We must have the truth or there won't be salvation for other people. We damn people eternally if we teach them another gospel. Tell the truth, whether in person or abstractly, but always tell the truth in love. Number three, let God judge. Let God judge. Some of God's people suffer. We see it throughout the world today. There are a lot of believers in Christ that are being persecuted. Thousands of prophets were put to death in Elijah's day. Micaiah was imprisoned with very little bread and water. Elijah was hunted but was never harmed. But God decided when to send down the fire. We need to allow God to do what God wants to do. We need to pray for those who do the persecuting, whether it's our own government policies and things, whether it's the people around the world that are doing the persecuting. We need to pray that God will do a work in people's hearts. And you know what? We see around the world that many of the people who are involved in doing the persecuting of these other saints are coming to Christ because of what they see in the testimony of these people. So let God judge and let God bring people to him. Number four, endure suffering. We saw that was the message of Paul to Timothy and Titus, right? Not just in order to win more people to Christ, but also to be drawn and become more like Christ. Don't put off suffering, but allow it to draw you to him as well. Don't treat hardship as an enemy. And number five, which is really number one, but you remember the last one best. Turn to the right God. Turn to the right God. Don't turn to anything else but Jehovah God and his son, Jesus Christ. There's nothing out there that is going to take care of you. Nothing else out there that is going to satisfy but Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've never been forgiven of your sins, if you've never had that relationship, the only way to true peace, the only way to forgiveness, the only way to righteousness, the only way to a relationship with the one true God, the one that created us, is through the cross of Jesus Christ. He bore our sin. He is the only one that can bring us to reconciliation with the Father. Turn to him, and he will be everything that you have need of. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, in your word, we have life. In your son, we have life. And Father God, if there's anyone here this morning that has not chosen to follow